When asked about the role of a parent in finding a suitable spouse for their child, Dr. Murray warned us against the danger of extremes. Recall he spoke of the danger of parents having too little involvement, and then on the other hand, he spoke of the danger of parents having too much involvement. Well, the subject before us this evening, authority, is one that also tends toward extremes. I need not say to you, but I will, that we live in a time when the concept of any kind of authority is increasingly alien. Some of you will remember the 1960s adage, challenge authority. Well, that has changed in our day to destroy authority, so it seems. I came across some comprehensive research done by an author of a book. The book's entitled A New Morality, or A New Moral Authority, You're It. And in this book, there is a research, 2,000 Americans were each asked 1,800 questions. Here is one of their enlightening findings. Americans are making up their own rules, their own laws. In effect, we're making up our own moral codes. Only 13% of us believe in all of the Ten Commandments. 40% of us believe in five of the Ten Commandments. We choose which laws of God we believe in. There is absolutely no moral consensus in this country as there was in the 1950s when all our institutions commanded more respect. Today there is very little respect for the law, for any kind of law. One of the questions asked in this research was, who are the moral leaders now? 93% said they, nobody else, determine what is and what isn't moral in their lives, and they suggest they base their decisions on their own experience, even on daily whims. And of course, the church in America has been affected very seriously by this trend. The church today is reluctant to embrace or express authoritative leadership at all. How do we know? Well, some of the trends we might recognize, you'll see in many instances, leadership has shifted to a more facilitative role. Some are experimenting with the idea, not of small groups, but of leaderless groups. And surely this is just an indication of the direction that we are heading. However, as we seek to respond to the lawlessness of our day, sadly, many who are committed to the idea of authority have swung to the opposite extreme. And in doing so, have become equally unbiblical in what in many cases has become the abuse of authority. It is the opposite extreme that more often causes those of us in the Reformed conservative circle to stumble. I have to believe that in the conservative Reformed circle, everybody is committed at least to the concept of authority in theory. What that looks like in application, we may differ there. That being the case, surely we're more inclined to abuse authority than we are to neglect it. Our proclivity is much more like the Pharisees. A people who recognized the lawlessness of their day, and they took therefore 10 commandments and transformed them into 610 commandments. Many parents and pastors and parachurch organizations have followed in that very same trend, and sadly they have taken their God-given jurisdiction and they've transformed it into a cult-like control. What's even more alarming or disturbing is the tendency then of those who have been under these authoritarian regimes, because such people often cast off restraint completely. And not only bruised now and battered by the abuse of authority, they become hopeless in a lost world of relativism and even suspicious toward biblical authority. And yet this is not just a cultural problem in America. These two extremes can be found all the way back in the earliest portions of the Word of God. Think of the book of Judges, chapter 21:25, the last verse describing that time in the life of Israel. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Right? That's the same attitude that people have today. Consider on the opposite end of the spectrum then the warning that's before us tonight, the warning of Peter, 1 Peter 5 and 3. He establishes here the legitimacy of ecclesiastical authority, and then immediately he goes on to warn them. In verse 3, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples or ensamples to the flock. Well, that portion leads me then more specifically to the task before me tonight as defined in the assigned theme, preventing authority abuse and conflict. We could take time tonight and think of the abuse. We could think of the reasons of the abuse. But I think more particularly my theme as given here is preventing. Preventing the abuse of authority. How are we going to prevent this? Recognizing that humanity has this awful tendency to go to extremes, and further accepting the abuse of authority is more the real danger for us. How are we going to, as parents and pastors and even parishioners, prevent authority abuse? Well, I believe the answer to this is as simple as it is profound. How did Peter, in establishing ecclesiastical authority or encouraging it, how did he seek to prevent the abuse of it? I think it's significant that he did not leave off his exhortation until he had pointed them toward the Savior. So notice then the title of Christ given in 1 Peter 5 and 4, the Chief Shepherd. And then consider the words back in 1 Peter 2:25, "For ye were the sheep," or a sheep going astray, "but are now returned unto the Shepherd and Bishop of your souls." See what Peter's doing? He's instructing them about oversight. But he places these remarks about oversight in the context of the oversight of Christ. And I would suggest to you that a constant, visual consideration of the oversight of Christ is the only way to cause and prevent us from abusing the oversight that we may possess, either as parents or as pastors, church leaders. And so as we think about the oversight of Christ, we'll see certain things about his oversight that I think will teach us how then to prevent the abuse of authority in our day. I would suggest to you three things then about the oversight of Christ. And first, Peter 2:25, Christ is described as the shepherd and the bishop, or the overseer of our souls. And as I look at the oversight of Christ, the first thing that comes to my attention here is that the authority of Christ was real. That the authority of Jesus Christ was real. Notice these titles. And consider how lofty these titles are in terms of Old Testament revelation, the Chief Shepherd. Now, what Israelite did not know or understand the significance of the title of shepherd? Right, and here is given then a title to Christ that would have been most alarming, the Chief Shepherd. They understood the implication of what Peter said. And to that, this idea then of bishop, not just bishop, but chief bishop, chief overseer of your souls. Well, we know throughout history, men have falsely taken these titles. Men have falsely taken these titles and have pretended or have exercised a pretended authority. Others not so bold as to take these titles, yet in reality and in essence, they have been equally guilty in pretending to have supreme authority. But the authority of Christ was neither false nor pretended. It was a very real authority. Consider with me the New Testament examples of just how real it was. Think of the real authority of Christ's word. Is there any New Testament example more alarming than that incident when the disciples were in the boat with the Savior and fearful for their lives, they cry, "Master, do you not care that we're about to perish?" The Savior, we are told, addressing their exceeding fear, he speaks to the elements. He speaks to the elements in a remarkable way. We see that over in Mark's Gospel 4. "And he arose and he rebuked the wind, and he said unto the sea, Peace be still, and the wind ceased." And that wasn't all. But it goes on to say, "And there was a great calm." That's a remarkable thing. It's a remarkable thing when we think then of the authority of Christ's word. Now stop and think what authority is. Right? Authority is the power or the right to give orders. That the power and the right to give orders or to make decisions and to enforce obedience. What a remarkable thing that Jesus Christ, with his authoritative word, speaks to the elements and he commands. This is not a pretended authority or a false authority. This is a real authority. Who would have questioned it? Then think of Matthew 8. The centurion has a servant that is sick and he asks for the help of the Savior, and the Lord makes it clear that he will come to the centurion's home, and the centurion responds, "Lord, I'm not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed." What remarkable faith, but what remarkable authority. Jesus Christ's word was an authoritative word. But in addition to his authoritative word, Christ's actions were likewise authoritative. What a remarkable incident, and how often are we rethinking back then of the day when Jesus Christ cleansed the temple. In Mark 11, we read that he comes into that temple and he sees all kinds of abuse and he is incensed. The zeal of the Lord would consume him. The jealousy of his father's honor creates within him a righteous indignation, and the scripture says that he flips the tables of the money changers and their chairs. And he taught them on that occasion, "My house," notice, "my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves." And how did those scribes and Pharisees respond unto that? A little way down in the narrative, and they say unto him, "By what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority to do these things?" Right, when Christ purged the temple, he did something with authority that you and I wouldn't have had. He had an authoritative word, he had an authoritative action. And the question then perhaps you're asking is, well, what has this to do with the abuse of authority? Well, this is important, because if the authority of Christ is real, then the authority of the church is equally as real. And one of the dangerous reactions that we have got to avoid as we recognize that authority has been abused, even in the church, is minimizing or neglecting authority altogether. Right? Authoritarianism. Sometimes we respond to it, we're tempted to neglect authority altogether. We're tempted to step back away from authority and adopt a more democratic approach, perhaps. And in the ministry, therefore, no longer is it a monologue, becomes a dialogue. And isn't that the very thing that's happened in the churches in America? Like, the pulpit, in so many instances, has ceased to be an authoritative pulpit. And the government of the church has ceased to render righteous judgment. And people have imagined that this would help this culture that has seen so much of the abuse of authority. I would suggest to you, what our relativistic age needs is not a relativistic church. But what this relativistic age needs is a church that speaks as her head with authority and governs with authority. After all, isn't that the very mandate that the church has? Think of the words of Paul to Titus in Titus 2:15. "These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee." We must therefore not let an authoritarian pulpit in the past or in some situations persuade us in a way from an authoritative pulpit. In a day when lost souls are surely confused by the number of competing voices, there needs to be a clear, "Thus saith the Lord." You remember when Moses was praying for a successor. His eye on Joshua, and listen to the prayer he offers in Numbers 27. "Let the Lord," he said, "the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation, which may go out before them, and which may go in before them, and which may lead them, and which may bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord," notice, "be not as sheep which have no shepherd." Right, in Moses' mind, the greatest travesty would be a people with no authoritative word, no man to stand with a "Thus saith the Lord." And so when his prayer is, "Lord, set that man over that nation, over that church." And you see, those in Christ's day were no strangers to the abuse of authority. Now, the Pharisees had corrupted true authority by their heavy-handed tactics, and yet Christ, in response to the abuse of authority, did not do away with authority entirely. No, it was his authoritative speaking that drew the attention of the people. Recall them saying that they were astonished at his doctrine. For he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. My friends, as we seek to deal with the abuse of authority, let's not fail to see that the authority of Christ is real. And therefore the authority of the church is real. And what this age needs is an authoritative pulpit that will still continue to speak the word of God. But the authority of the church is not only real, but so is its governmental authority. At Hebrews 13:7, obey them that have the rule over you. Right, that's a verse we consider in light of the title given to Christ here, that he is the chief bishop, that he is the chief shepherd. Well, we know the church discipline has all but disappeared. In our church, we're in the middle of a series on congregational vital signs, and we're noticing that one of the marks of a healthy church, right, that the third mark in Reformation history, that which defined a church as being a church, was the practice of biblical church discipline. Church discipline, we know, is just an extension of the chastening, loving hand of the Father in His household. Therefore, it's something that we see as a sign of His love. Whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth. I never forget something my wife said to me, and I've already shared with you something of her history this week. She's never known a father and had very little restraint at home. And she said to me on one occasion, I wish somebody loved me enough to, in my youth, tell me no. And to exercise loving correction. And you know, we've got people coming in off the streets and people that we're ministering to, and we would imagine that we'd want to hold back on authority because some have abused it. But what these people need is that authority that a father would give to a child, right? That loving, chastening, nurturing discipline. And so the answer for the abuse of authority is not casting off authority altogether, neither the declarative function of the church or the governmental function of the church. But if we lose sight of the chief overseer, the authority of Christ is real, we're going to forget that the authority of the church is real. Can I suggest to you, secondly then, as we look at the oversight of Christ as the means whereby we will prevent the abuse of authority, the second thing we'll notice here is that the authority of Christ was received. Recall the familiar preface to the Great Commission. Matthew 28:18, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. All power is given. What a remarkably humble and instructive thing Christ said, that the power he had was a power that was given unto him. Now, last night we learned something about the Trinitarian interplay of the Father and the Son. Therefore, we know as the eternal Son of God, Christ has all authority in Himself. He shares the underived authority of the triune God. But as the God-man, as the only mediator between God and men, Jesus Christ receives the authority of heaven. And so in that Great Commission, in essence, Christ says this, the authority that I have as the incarnate God is an authority that I have received. And therefore, in a sense, the titles and the offices that have authority implicit in them, this authority is God-given. And therefore, we learn that every human authority is delegated from above. Remember, as Paul taught the Roman Christians of legitimate authority of the state. In Romans 13:1, he said, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Remember when Pilate, troubled by the silence of Christ in the judgment, has said, speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee? And Jesus answered, thou couldst not have power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. But the authority that you're possessing, seeking to exercise, is an authority that is God-given. And why is that important tonight, in light of our discussion on the abuse of authority? If the authority of Christ is real, the authority of the church is real. If the authority of Christ is received, the authority of the church is received. Jesus Christ has given the keys of the kingdom. The keys being the human expression of God's authority. Think of how this authority then is described in so many instances as God-given. And Paul says to the elders in the Ephesian context recorded in Acts 20, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood." That the authority of the church has come from God himself, even as Christ's authority as our mediatorial substitute had that authority given by God. All authority comes from the Lord and is therefore must be exercised on his behalf. We have the keys, as it were, but it's his kingdom. Now, how often have men abused authority because they've forgotten that very thing? How many parents and pastors have forgotten that they are the extension of the authority of God in the realm where God has placed them? Some time ago, my wife came to me with a story that caused horror in the first instance, then a sense of humor, and then deep reflection. We went through, a number of years ago, a summer wherein we married 10 couples within the church. It was a very busy summer. It seemed almost every week there was a wedding. Well, one of these couples, this happened a number of years ago, just this last year, we're reflecting back. They now have children, and they were showing their little daughter their wedding album. And they were asking, "Well, who's this? And who's this? And who's this? Well, there's Daddy, and there's Mummy, and who's this? Grandpa, and whatnot." And they pointed at me, and I was officiating this wedding. "Who's this?" And the little soul said, "That's God." Well, I felt that I almost needed to repent because of the thought that was in her mind. Then it caused me a sense of humor. She had no idea what she was saying. But then deep reflection. As a man stands in the pulpit, as a father operates in his home, he may not be conscious of the fact that in our child's minds, no, not that we're divine in being or in essence or in attributes, but that in some sense we are a representation of the reality of God in that realm, in that sphere. Isn't that the very thing Paul said as he sought to encourage men in the Corinthian context of just the weight of the ministry? "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ." Notice these words, "as though God did beseech you by us." That's shocking. Any man who's in the ministry should feel the weight of the authority that is given unto him, not an authority of his own, but an authority he has given by the living God. And in that sense, as a pastor or as a parent in the home, it might be that a child sees that this is God's authority. And I wonder then if we're conscious that we have God's authority. Oh, may we realize that we must use that authority for God's glory. How often has the authority of God been used to strengthen the reputations of men? How often is the authority being given to strengthen the ministries of men or the denominations of men? Would we seek then to prevent the abuse of authority? Peter soberly reminds us that all who are holding derived authority are ultimately going to be accountable to the one that gave them that authority. Hebrews 13:17, "Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account." I don't know of a more weighty statement for a man in gospel ministry than the thought that he will one day give account for the authority that God has given. Would that awesome sense of the mercy and the humility of God by entrusting sinners with his authority cause us to tremble in every display and exercise of it? When a man has a declarative thing to say, oh, to God that he would think before he speaks. If a man has a governmental thing to enact, would he think that what I'm about to do will be perceived in the minds of the youngest to the oldest as the extension of the authority of God? Right, if we're going to escape the abuse of authority, we must remember that the authority of the chief overseer is real. And the authority of the chief overseer is received. That leads me then to my third thought this evening, and that is the authority of Christ is also regulated. Again, we considered last night the interplay of the Father and the Son. We recognize that Christ's authoritative word was limited to what the Father had said. Last night, as our brother Brad was preaching, I was fearful he was going to keep on going into territory that I had yet to go. But as I was reminded, the Lord always has a way of emphasizing things that we need to hear. Christ's authoritative word was limited to what the Father said. John 8:28, "Then said Jesus unto them, When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am He, and that I do nothing of myself, but as the Father hath taught me, I speak these things." Christ's authoritative word was limited by His Father, as were His authoritative actions. John 5:19, "The Son can do nothing of Himself, but what He seeth the Father do, what things soever He doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise." Now take those into the realm of the authority that's been given unto us. Think of that declarative authority that we have, that sometimes we run beyond. We run beyond the bounds of Scripture in the implementation or in what we speak. Think of what Christ said, "I speak these things." Right? Our declarative authority must be limited to what has been revealed to us by Jesus Christ, and therefore we must speak these things. Likewise, our governmental authority, how often has the government of a church acted way beyond Scripture? Not only must we speak what Christ Himself speaks, but we must learn then to do what Christ Himself does. And if we're thinking then of the regulated authority of Christ, perhaps it's best seen in the titles, the unique titles that Christ has as the displays of His authority. How does Jesus carry out His authority in the church? We learn in 1 Peter 5 that He carries out that authority as a shepherd. Now, I don't know about you, but a shepherd is not the first office that would come to mind if I'm thinking of authority. What is the authority of a shepherd? I go back to the definition. An authority is the power or right to enforce. What's the power? What's the authority of a shepherd? Look at 1 Peter 5 and 2. "Feed the flock which is among you, taking the oversight thereof. Feed the flock of God that's among you." You know, that's the authority the church has. It's the power or the right to feed and to protect. That's the authority the church has. Paul said, "Not for that we have dominion over your faith, but we're helpers of your joy. By faith ye stand." Church is not here to have dominion over your faith. No, the church is here to nourish you, to support you, to protect you, to help you. It's a great book on the back table by Timothy Whitmer. The essence of the book is shepherding leadership. And the main thesis, leaders in a church are called to be shepherds, not a board of directors. When a session becomes a board of directors, chances are it won't be long before they will abuse their authority. But if a session in a church continues to see themselves as a board of shepherds, right, what is their right? What is their power? It is power to feed effectually. It's power to nourish effectually. It's power to protect effectually. And as we think then of the authority of Christ being described in this office of shepherd somewhat unusually, think then of all the other sub-traits of spiritual leadership that we might find under the role of a shepherd. But isn't shepherd, doesn't that suggest to us loving authority? What a picture we have in the Scripture of the hireling versus the shepherd. And the hireling's that man who works 9 to 5, 5 to 9. He arrives on the scene and he gets his day's pay and he does what he has to do and he'll feed the sheep if he has to and he'll attend to the sheep and he'll count the sheep and he'll corral the sheep. But at the end of the day, he goes home and there's not a thought on his mind about sheep, right? Because he's a hireling. But the shepherd, it's not just a day's job, it's a lifestyle, it's his calling. He owns these sheep, he possesses them. It's in his mind, it's in his soul. And that's the type of authority God has given to his church. If our pulpits and our sessions and consistories are filled with hirelings, chances are we will suffer the abuse of authority. But when men hold and see that what they have is as described in 1 Peter 5 here, the flock of God, and understand that concept that Jesus Christ has shed his blood for these people, it's going to change the way we relate. So loving authority suggested by this title shepherd, what about sacrificial authority? In John 10 and 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And I don't know much about sheep farming. I have some idea about farming, and I know it's not just a job, it's a lifestyle. It's who you are. It defines everything about your existence. In some sense, a man might say, you know, I'm the good farmer, and I give my life for whatever it is, for my crops, for my animals. And I wonder if we think of authority in terms then of this office of shepherd, is that an authority ever to be afraid of? Well, that's an authority we would embrace lovingly. Grant me, Lord, to have a shepherd who lovingly, sacrificially, believes he has the right and the power to nourish, protect, and feed me. Right? That's what this world needs. But then think of the title given to Christ in his oversight, not only shepherd, but steward. Jesus Christ is a shepherd. Jesus Christ is a steward. And every leader under him likewise takes that same designation. Titus 1:7, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God. The old English word steward means house guardian. It comes from two Greek words, oikos, house, nomos, law, house law. One who manages the affairs of an estate on the behalf of his employer. So what is the authority of a steward? The authority of a steward is just the right or the power to look after another man's goods. Humbling reminder, parent, isn't that our children are God's goods? They belong to Him. Humbling thing for pastors to realize that these people aren't here as my sheep. These people are here as the Lord's sheep. And therefore, what I have been given is God's property. And these are God's people. And this is His work. And at best, what I am is a house guardian. I think it's in that context Peter warns, neither as being lords over God's heritage. In the margin it says overruling. There it is, that's the abuse of authority, it's overruling. Right, micromanaging. Thank God Jesus Christ does not micromanage His church. He manages. But micromanaging, as suggested here, it implies pride and implies oppression. And so often have men micromanage their children or micromanage the church and have not created a loving obedience, but rather have created a sense of rebellion. But what fear would I have if the authority in my life is both a shepherd and a steward? It's conscious this is God's flock. The third title we notice, whereby the authority of Christ is regulated in Scripture, is, well, it's not supervisor, but that's what it is in essence. Notice here in 1 Peter 5, 2, the word oversight. What are we to understand by oversight? Well, simply watch care. Supervision. You might leave your home and leave your children with somebody. Would you keep an eye on the children, right? There's sight. And in 1 Peter, we already have that idea. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous and His ears are open unto their prayers. God exercises sight of His children and He exercises oversight. Right? Not unlike the Old Testament watchman. Isaiah 62 and 6. The Lord says, I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem. What was the watchman? He stood on the wall and he watched, and in the fear or in the threat of danger, he would alarm, he would blow the trumpet, he would send the sound, and he would warn the camp that there is impending danger. Well, that was true literally in Jerusalem, and it was also true spiritually. Think of Isaiah or Ezekiel's call, Son of Man, I have made thee a watchman of the house of Israel. Therefore, hear the word at my mouth and give them warning from me. And remember then how in Israel's case there were so many that had abused this office. His watchmen, he said, are blind and they're all ignorant and they're dumb dogs that cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yea, they are greedy dogs which can never have enough. And they are shepherds that cannot understand. They all look to their own way, every one for his gain from his quarter. There is the abuse of authority. And included in it, and then is failure to exercise watch care or oversight. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing to have somebody who watches out for you? It's a tremendous blessing to have somebody who spiritually watches. Someone who has it, for your sake, eyes in the back of your head, things that you don't see, dangers that you're not even conscious or aware of. And that type of authority we sure don't need to be afraid of. Right, the authority of a shepherd and the authority of a steward and the authority of a supervisor, one who's exercising oversight. And so was the leadership of Christ. And therefore, if we're going to prevent the abuse of authority, we must continue to look by faith unto Him who is the chief bishop and the chief shepherd of our souls. There's a fourth title of Christ here describing how His authority was regulated. And this is most humble. It is the title of servant. To recall the dispute the disciples once had as to which one of them would be the greatest. Ego. And probably ego is one of the greatest causes for the abuse of authority, because we think more of ourselves than we ought to think. So there was a strife among them which of them should be accounted the greatest. And the Lord knew, and He said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them shall be called benefactors. In other words, they call themselves benefactors, right? They describe their own authority as being a good thing and a blessed thing. You might ask those under their authority if they felt the same. Chances are they wouldn't. But ye, He says, shall not be so, but he that is the greatest among you, let him be as the younger. And he that is chief, as he that doth serve. Well, the younger. What authority does a younger man have? Right, you come into a situation and you're the youngest there, and chances are then you're the rookie, you are the apprentice, and you've got very little authority. And here are men sitting around a table, feasting, banqueting, and the servant, what authority does he have? Right, in the eyes of the world, they have no authority. But in the eyes of God, right, the Lord says that this is the true leader. This is the true great one. And so He describes this. And then He asks the question, for whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. What remarkably humbling words Jesus Christ uses to describe the regulation of His authority in the midst of His people. Christ is in the midst of His people as a servant. Child of God, need we be fearful of that type of authority? The authority of the servanthood of God? Would we not cry to the Lord, Lord, grant me the authority of a shepherd and of a steward and of a supervisor and of a servant? See, the abuse of authority, that's a reality in our day, and we ought not to be surprised by this abuse, because there's not a good thing that God has given to men that they have not abused. But one of the greatest dangers then in responding to the abuse of authority, that we would cast off all authority altogether. And if we lose eyes upon the chief shepherd, that's the very temptation we're going to be led into. According to Peter, the authority of the church is as real as the authority of Christ. Therefore, casting off authority is not a direction we must take. He suggests furthermore that it's a received authority, right? This is authority that God has given for God's glory. And he tells us also that the authority God gives has got to be regulated by God's word. Right? If the authority is given by God's word, it must be regulated by God's word. And it's regulated in these blessed titles of shepherd, steward, supervisor, and servant. And that is an authority that we desperately need in our day. The gracious, loving oversight of a God who loves his people enough to tell them no. Of a God who loves his people enough to direct them away from danger, to chasten them, to discipline them according to his perfect will. As I think then of the chief shepherd and these attributes, I could conclude, if I think in my mind of the greatest leaders I know, I don't think it's a coincidence that they're also the most Christ-like men I know. Are we going to prevent the abuse of authority, that tendency that is more often the tendency of our circles? We need to get our eyes on the Savior. Behold his gentleness, his firmness, his loving, humble way in the midst of his people. And God grant us to duplicate that in our homes and in our churches. I believe that'll be the very thing that will be the answer to this lawless age. Loving authority, a gracious yoke that leads us unto Christ our Savior, our only hope, for the glory of God and for the blessing of his dear people. May God write this word upon our hearts. Let's all pray. Our Father, we thank you this evening for your gracious shepherdhood of your people. We thank you, Lord, for your sacrifice and for your love, for your watch care, for your servanthood. What a wonder of your grace, Lord, that you should come to this earth not to be ministered onto, but to minister. Grant us, Lord, that attitude, even as we were challenged this morning when we're weary, when we're tired, that we're to continue to exercise that servanthood toward our own children, that we may lead them with an authoritative rule. Not one that leads them to rebellion, but one that leads them to obedience. Father, form Christ in us afresh. Continue, O God, to perfect the work of your hands. Our hope is that having begun a good work, you will continue to perform it. Draw near unto us, we pray. Help us to have sweet fellowship with you, that these leadership skills that we've considered would not be theory, but would be formed in us by the power of your great Spirit for your name's sake. Seal this word, we pray. Seal the word we've heard this morning and this afternoon. Seal the word that we've heard over the last number of days. Lord, we could grieve over the fact that there are things we've heard that we would never want to remember, yet we can't forget. And we would also grieve that there's things we never want to forget and we can't remember. So seal the word of God to our hearts for your name's sake. For it's in your name we ask these things. Amen.